and all that they have to deal with. And what about you and mom and all of the burdens that you have to carry? His dad let him state his case fully, and he thought a few moments, and he gave him a rather wise response. He said, "Son, there are some flaws in the way that you're looking at things. You're making a mistake in that you're not looking far enough ahead of you, because while it's true that there are some negative things about being a grown-up, there's also a lot of good things about being a grown-up. You haven't even started to taste the good things that life has to offer to you. And if your mom and I had made the decision that you're coming to, we wouldn't have gotten to enjoy you and your brothers and sisters. And while it seems enjoyable to have everybody doing something for you, I guess today, from an adult standpoint, we call that a cruise. There's a lot of rewarding things when you get to do things for yourself. There's satisfaction that comes in being able to do things on your own." And then he saved his most important point for the last one. And he said, "Not only that, but it is abnormal for you not to grow. And if you don't grow, then your mom and I are going to have to take you to the doctor because something is wrong with you. Believe me, it will be worth growing up." Spiritually speaking, the Bible makes much the same point, that it is abnormal for Christians not to grow up, that there are promises and there are blessings that are attached to spiritual maturity. And so the Bible speaks of us being built up, for example, in Acts 20 and verse 32. It talks about us being established, Romans 16 and verse 25. Of attaining maturity, Ephesians 4 and verse 13. Of growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18. And what each of those concepts indicates within their context is the importance of spiritual stability and depth, that they are indeed the will of God for us, that God wants for us to be moving toward maturity. Because to be content with a lack of spiritual growth in our lives makes even less sense than being content with a lack of physical growth. Ultimately, our goal is for each and every one of us to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 8 and verse 29. And since God does not mock us, that tells us that growth is attainable, that we can grow in the way that God wants us to, and yet often we fail to do that because we don't take the steps that are necessary to growing now, so that we actually become mature at some point in the future. And so hopefully this week we're going to be moving toward these elements of maturing, growing in a variety of areas. And yet this morning I want us to start with the truths and the untruths. And I actually want us to start with the untruths first. There are a number of myths that come along with maturity. And one of those myths is the fact that maturity is automatic. How do we know that's true? Well, we know that's true because you can look around most churches and find people who were, quote unquote, raised in the church, who have been coming to assemblies all of their lives, and yet who, spiritually speaking, are still babies. When we swallow the first myth, what we do is we leave our spiritual development up to chance. We operate by the fallacy that spiritual growth simply occurs because time passes, just because you get older. But the truth is that growth is not automatic. Growth is not incidental. That growth instead is intentional. That if we're going to mature spiritually, it will require effort and determination and desire and resolve. We must decide to mature and to do the things that are necessary to accomplishing that objective. Now, I hope your Bibles are open here to Hebrews chapter 5. Because what we find is that the problem that exists today existed back in the first century church as well. Hebrews 5, beginning in verse 11, the writer says, "Concerning him we have much to say," and the him there, of course, is Melchizedek. We have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. Interesting terminology. Typically, who's dull in churches today? Come on, you can say it. Yeah, me and Terry, the preachers. Man, that guy is so dull. The Hebrew writer says, who's dull? The hearers. The hearers. So it's not the preacher's fault. It's the hearers are dull. We'll see how that works out. Yeah. By the end of today, you'll be saying, man, that guy is really dull. And by the way, that word is only used one other time across the page, at least in my Bible, chapter 6 and verse 12. It's translated sluggish there. The idea is lazy, indolent, sluggish. The reason that they're immature is that they're sluggish in their hearing. Verse 12, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. Elementary principles was a Greek word that was used in a number of different applications. When it was used in terms of grammar, what it referred to are the ABCs, the basic building blocks of words. So he says, what you need somebody to teach you the ABCs all over again. Verse 13, for everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant. But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. Therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, let us press on to maturity. Here was a group of people who grew older but didn't grow up. They're still in, spiritually speaking, they're still in diapers. They still need the pacifier. They're still carrying around their security blankets. This is not a case of new Christians who didn't know any better. This is a situation of older Christians who should have known better. They should have been a lot farther along spiritually than what they were. They should have been the teachers. Instead, they still need to be taught. And you'll notice the phrases, because of practice, trained to discern, in verse 1, press on. All of those are statements of action. They are statements of intent. Maturity is not something that is to be left to chance. And so this morning, what are you shooting for and shooting at in terms of spiritual maturity? Because typically we hit what we're aiming at. Without an intentional decision to mature in Christ, then any growth that we experience will be purely circumstantial. And as a result of that, also will be superficial. A second myth that we need to deal with is the fact that maturity is reserved just for a select few. There is this erroneous perception that spiritual maturity is something that can only be had by a handful of super saints, a body of bionic believers, and therefore it's out of the reach of myself, and it would be futile for me to even attempt to reach for that goal. And that kind of thinking really is the result a lot more of modern philosophy and personal opinion than it is the teaching of Scripture, because Scripture teaches us it's within the reach of each and every one of us. 1 Timothy 4, verse 7, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness, for bodily discipline is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds the promise for the present life and also for the life to come. How many people can work at being more physically fit? Everybody, right? Everybody can do that. If you're going to be more physically fit, what is it going to take? Exercise. Dedication. Eating right. Yeah, the diet element. We want to leave that one out, don't we? Especially when there's a potluck this afternoon. So we'll just leave that one out. We all understand there are certain elements that are necessary to doing that. Now, I understand that those things may come easier to one person than they do somebody else. But anybody can do it. Anybody can do those things. And in the same way, spiritually, there are certain exercises that anybody can do that will contribute to building spiritual muscle. And the more you do them, the more stamina you build, the easier it becomes and the more habitual it becomes as well, and the greater the benefit that is derived. There's a third myth that we need to dispel, and that is that maturity can be had through shortcuts. Let me assure you, there is no such thing as four fun steps to spiritual maturity. It's not there. Six secrets for rapid growth. No, those are illusions. Spiritual maturity is not shipped to you overnight. It arrives on your porch. No assembly required, and the batteries are included. That's not the way that it works. There's no such thing as an instant attainment when it comes to the realm of spiritual maturity. It takes a moment to become a Christian, but it is a process that comes only through certain exercises combined with time to become a mature saint. Look at Ephesians chapter 4. In Ephesians chapter 4, passage we alluded to earlier, I want you to notice the terminology that Paul uses here. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 13, starting. He says, until, and I'm picking up here in the middle of the sentence. Well, let's back up to verse 12. For the equipping of the saints for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ. This is chapter 4 now in verse 13 of Ephesians. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith, and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ, until we all attain. It's a process. We're moving toward that goal. We live in a day of instant everything, don't we? Instant oatmeal, instant potatoes, instant coffee, instant grits. Look, did I say that in Texas? Can't not allowed to say instant grits in Texas. I mean, we want everything to happen, and we want it to happen right now. We are impatient. We want what we want, and we want it immediately. And typically, mature people are also those who have gone through some kind of difficulty or suffering. When do you grow the most? When you face crisis or when life is easy? Crisis, isn't it? I mean, it has a way of drawing us closer to God. We prioritize better when there's some element of crisis in our lives. We understand that some things are important and other things really aren't all that important. Typically you won't find a mature Christian who hasn't gone through some kind of difficulty. It's hardship, not comfort, that brings us the greatest growth. And unfortunately, there's a lot of people that don't have the desire, they don't have the patience, they don't have the resolve to go through the difficulty and do what it takes to get the benefit that comes on the other side. A fourth myth that we need to deal with is the fact that maturity is not simply a matter of what you know. Maturity is not defined by how many passages you can quote, how many texts you might be able to explain, how confidently you can debate or discuss other doctrines with your coworkers. Now, biblical knowledge is certainly a foundational element to maturity, but it's erroneous for us to think that it's the total measurement of it. Spirituality is demonstrated far more in how we behave than it is in our ability to recite or to verbalize what we claim to believe. If you have deeds that are not consistent with your creeds, then what do you have? That's hypocrisy, isn't it? That's not maturity. It's hypocrisy. James 2, verses 14 through 26 tells us that if the faith that we claim to possess doesn't change the way that we live, he calls our faith what? Useless and dead, right? If that's the kind of faith that you have, James says, look, it's useless to you. It's a dead faith. If we fail to put into practice the things that we know, Jesus said we're like the foolish man who builds his house on the sand. And what happens when the rains come, the storm comes? It's destroyed, isn't it? Matthew 7, verse 24. You can have a Christian who is a storehouse of biblical information, who is carnal and worldly. It's all in their head. We wouldn't make the mistake of calling that person spiritually mature. A person who is spiritually mature doesn't just learn the Word, he loves the Word, and he or she lives the Word. Maturity doesn't come just from understanding the Bible any more than maturity for a child comes just by eating food. There's a number of other facets that go into the development of that child, and spiritually, it's the same way. There are certain things that are essential, and the Word of God is one of those essentials, but it's not the only thing. And then the fifth myth that we want to deal with is that it is both personal and private. Our culture is emphasizes individualism. And unfortunately, that has an effect on how we, as Christians, view our spiritual growth. The Bible teaches that for a Christian to grow properly, that we desperately need relationships. The bulk of New Testament writings are set in the context of a collective group, right? All of those letters to the churches, written to collective groups. Passages like Hebrews 10, verses 24 and 25, communicate that it is God's will that we be present, that we grow up in families, if you will. Relationships with other Christians is the glue that helps to keep us connected to God. And therefore, if you find a loner Christian, though there may be exceptions to the rule, chances are a whole lot higher that what you're finding is a weak Christian. Because we need each other. Individual growth is your responsibility and mine as individuals. That's true. Nobody can do for you what we need to be doing for ourselves. But it's also true that growth occurs best, not in total isolation, but in the context of other Christians. And so if maturity is your goal, then understand the importance that other people play in helping you to achieve that goal. Now, those are the untruths. So let's talk about three of the truths here. And these are all C's, so it makes it a little easier to remember, and we'll start with convictions based on biblical truth. What is a conviction? And don't say you're about to go to jail, okay? That's not the definition I'm looking for. A firmly held belief. What? Living it. It's the act or the process of convincing, right? A state of being convinced, a fixed or strong belief. In other words, conviction refers to confidence rather than doubt. Faith as opposed to disbelief. Trust as opposed to skepticism. All of that involves conviction. And everyone has some kind of conviction. Now, when we speak of someone who has biblical convictions, what we have in mind are people whose standards are built and derived primarily from the truth and the authority of God's Word, that we're simply not going to be spiritually mature people without a deep-seated set of convictions in terms of good and evil in regard to how God establishes that standard. Mature people know what they believe, but they also know why they believe it. You and I simply are not going to make much of an effort to do what is necessary unless we are convinced that doing it is good and worthy of the price that it's going to take. That there is going to be an investment of time. There's going to be an investment of energy. And we must be convinced that it is going to be worth it. And I think, I haven't exactly nailed down it for Wednesday morning class, but I think I'm leaning toward Psalm 73, and it'll be a lesson on, is it worth it? Is it worth it? A couple of examples in terms of conviction. Look at Romans chapter 4. Look at Romans chapter 4. Here we see the example of Abraham. And the writer, Paul here, describes for us some of the elements, some of the odds, if you will, that were against Abraham. And let's pick up Romans 4, verse 18. Romans 4 and verse 18. It says, in hope against hope he believed, so that he might become a father of many nations, according to that which has been spoken. So shall your descendants be. Without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet, with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully assured that what God had promised, he was also able to perform. He's saying Abraham was convinced. In spite of all of the odds against him, he was convinced that he was going to have a child. Daniel, in Daniel chapter 1. You remember Daniel? He's got the king's food. What does the text read? You remember? Anybody remember that? Daniel had made up his mind. Daniel had made up his mind that he was not going to defile himself with the king's food. That's Daniel 1 in verses 5 through 8. Daniel's three friends. Nebuchadnezzar says, look, everybody, when you hear all these musical instruments being played, I want you to bow down to the image that I've created. And anybody who doesn't do that, what's going to happen to them? Fiery furnace. Throw them in the fiery furnace. Okay? He said, I'm going to give you guys the three friends of Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. I'm going to give you another chance. Cue the orchestra. They play the music. They don't bow down. He makes the furnace even hotter than normal. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they say, oh, outstanding. That wasn't a loose paraphrase either, by the way. Fantastic. Exactly. Look, it doesn't, if we don't die, that's fine. If we do die, it doesn't matter. We are not going to bow down to your image. It doesn't matter what you do to us. It doesn't matter what our fate is, because it doesn't change who our God is and what instruction he has provided to us in regard to idolatry. They didn't know whether they were going to live or die. What they were convinced of is that they needed to obey what God said. They'd studied the law of Moses. They had gained a deep-seated sense of conviction in terms of how they were to live in a pagan environment, and they stuck to their guns. Could you see another Jewish young person saying, I know what the rules were back in Canaan. We're not in Canaan anymore. Maybe God's rules don't apply here. Or maybe he could have said, God wouldn't want me to die and leave my wife and kids without some financial support. And so surely he wouldn't be bothered if I just bowed down to this image this one time. Now, they were people of conviction. And if we're going to be mature Christians, then we have to be people of conviction. And it requires, to be a person of conviction, you have to not just know some facts, you have to know why you believe those things to be true. Look at 2 Timothy. Turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2, let's start in verse 15. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15. Paul says, be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. Chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, familiar passage to many of us. All scripture is inspired by God, profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. One more passage along this line. Look at 1 Peter, 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 2. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 2. Like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word, so by it you may grow in respect to salvation. The reason that so many Christians lack a proper set of convictions is because of ignorance. They don't know what God has said. And if you don't know what God has said, what are you left to? What you feel to be true or what you think God has said? Well, I think God said this. No. Do you know he said it or are you just thinking? We're left to our own subjective opinions on matters. Our culture has developed this rather strong distaste for biblical conviction. You notice that? People that would actually quote the Bible and say, well, this applies to this situation. Here's what we're going to do because this is what God has said. Those aren't the popular people in our culture. They would actually refer to the Scriptures to point out something that was wrong. And as a result of societal and cultural pressure, we are tempted to acquiesce and to simply go along with and to tolerate that prevailing public opinion, the perspectives of the world, and understand that when we do that, we keep ourselves spiritually immature. Because unless the Bible is the foundation upon which our lives are built, we're going to find ourselves trapped in a perpetual state of spiritual infancy. Biblical conviction means that we take what the Word of God says and we set it as the priority over our opinions, over our feelings, over our experiences, over our backgrounds. People of conviction behave in the exact same way in the dark as they do in the light. People of conviction speak the truth even when it may cost them to speak truth. To resolve to pursue a proper path when everybody else around us is taking the shortcuts, to endure the laughter and the embarrassment and the injury for the sake of what is right. And if we refuse to be those kinds of people, then we will find ourselves becoming more and more desensitized to sin and thus increasing our vulnerability to the deceptions of Satan and to swallowing the thinking of the world. It's a sad thing that there are some Christians in the world who don't have a copy of the Scriptures of their own. Or the copy that they have is worn out and falling apart from constant use. What's even more tragic is Christians who live in a culture where they have multiple versions available to them, and they don't read it and they don't study it for themselves so that they could develop the proper set of convictions. Second, and that is a commitment to the task. James chapter 4, verse 17, therefore to the one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. Conviction takes place in the mind. Commitment to those convictions transpires in the realm of action. All of the conviction in the world won't make any difference at all if it just stays in the head. We must live like we claim to believe. We are surrounded, again, we're surrounded by people who embrace tolerance, who reject solid standards in terms of pragmatism. If it works, do it. And expediency, that you take the path of least resistance, whatever is the easiest route. And therefore, it's easy for us to allow ourselves to be influenced by the world and become Christians who agree that sin needs to be dealt with in a local congregation unless the person that's involved in the sin happens to be related to me. And then all of a sudden the rules change. Or standing in opposition to dishonesty or corruption unless it means I'm the one who has to now confront my boss or risk losing my job. Or I'm going to hold the high moral values until it's my lusts that are kindled by a sinful relationship. I'm going to promote honesty and integrity until, you know, just a little white lie can make me a lot of money. I'm going to have a deep-seated conviction until it's challenged by somebody that I admire or somebody that I fear. Look at 2 Peter chapter 1. And here the apostle really provides us with some important perspectives in regard to growth and maturity. Let's start our reading. There's three components to this in the first 11 verses that Peter touches on. And the first is that it requires for us to have a dependence on God. We see that in the first four verses. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that His divine power is granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. For by these He has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. The things that he mentions in that passage do not come from self-effort. They're not the fruit of simple determination. They are instead enabled by God's rich provisions to us. Notice the phrases there. Verse 1, righteousness, by the righteousness of Christ, by grace, verse 2. They are the result of His divine power in verse 3. They're the fulfillment of His magnificent promises, verse 4. In order for us to live mature, Christ-like lives, the Father provides for our every need. And there's nothing that we can do that can improve on what Peter talks about here in the first four verses. It's because of what God did that we can become partakers of the divine nature, that we can escape the corruption that is in the world. And you also see inherent in those verses the importance of God's Word, that we received a faith. That He refers to the knowledge of God and of Jesus. He speaks of true knowledge. He refers to precious promises. But you'll notice that Peter doesn't stop there. He doesn't just, he doesn't end at verse 4. In light of what God has provided to us, there is now a point of emphasis on us not sitting back and resting on our laurels, not being content with the status quo, but instead for us to be involved in specific actions. And we see that in verses 5 through 8 when he says, "Now for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge, and in your knowledge, self-control, and in your self-control, perseverance, and in your perseverance, godliness, and in your godliness, brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness, love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." Do you notice how strenuously he makes the point that we're to be pursuing maturity? Notice the phrase there in verse 5. The New American Standard renders it applying all diligence. The ESV, make every effort. It's a phrase that describes an earnestness, a zeal to accomplish something, a striving after something. Verse 8, they are increasing. For Peter, it's not enough just to have them or not have them. That's not the question. He doesn't say, just so long as you possess them, I'm good. He's talking about increasing. He's talking about growth. And really, spiritually mature people live in, at least with a sense of dissatisfaction, don't they? Spiritually mature people never say, you know what, okay, I'm there. I've arrived. I'm good. There's always a sense of dissatisfaction. Yes, they're content. You look at Paul. He was content, and yet in the chapter before he talks about contentment, what does he say? I'm striving after it. I'm pressing on to the goal, but I'm never able to get to it. I'm always reaching forward to what lies ahead, is how he phrases it. We're not to be happy with the cup half full. We're to be looking to have the cup running over. Or if we were to put it in school terms, we're to be striving for an A, not looking for a D. My oldest daughter, she was like on the 9-year college plan. And she finally got to a place where she said, D is for diploma. That's not what we're talking about here. That's not what we're talking about here. We can't be content, and this may be one of our greatest problems as Christians, is that we're content with just being Christians. That's good enough for us. We want to put in a minimal amount of effort and go to heaven. We want to do the least amount possible and still have hope. That's not anything that we find in Scripture. That kind of an attitude and that kind of approach is detrimental to our goal and our objective. It doesn't contribute to it. We need to be interested in being more effective in the kingdom, more productive citizens. Now, growth is not an easy task, is it? And Peter indicates that here. It's not something to be taken lightly. Peter's, as he describes it here, this is not some passive endeavor. It is a determined goal. And Peter here provides us with this list of specific virtues that have to work themselves out in our lives, both publicly and privately. that faith is not just the foundational aspect of our maturity, it is a very functional aspect of our maturity as well. Or if we were just phrase all of that in a very simple way, if you claim to be saved, then act like it. Let your behavior confirm what you say you believe to be true. Let your conduct validate your conviction. And then in verses 9 through 11, he talks about how it needs to be continually renewed. Notice what he says there. He says, "For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent." There's that same idea that we saw in verse 5 and in verse 8. "Be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you." Peter says, be making continual evaluations to ensure that you remain on the right track. Now, Peter, by the way, he's not saying that, you know, get to a place where you'll never fall into sin. He's not saying that. He's not saying you'll never experience spiritual failure. What he's saying is that if we're growing in Christ, we will never return to the old way of living. We just won't do it. Instead, we will constantly be looking to move forward, to progress, to move toward maturity. Because there is this tendency in us to think that we can remain in a status quo, that we can stand still spiritually. And the fact is, we're either moving forward or we're moving backwards. There is no standing still. There is no spiritual status quo. If you try and stand still, what direction are you going to move? Backward. Backward. You try and stand still, the only thing you're going to do is move backward. You are going to regress, because progress only comes with a determined decision to do that. And then third, and finally, we need the courage to persevere. I'm just going to read this quote to you from Isaiah chapter 50 and verse 7 for the sake of time. "For the Lord God helps me. Therefore I am not disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like flint, and I know I will not be ashamed." I will set my face like flint. Obstacles, if you set your mind to moving toward maturity, there are going to be obstacles and distractions that will come in all forms and all kinds of faces. Physical illness, financial, vocational pressure, betrayal by friends, the death of loved ones. If you're going to be spiritually mature, then what it means is you and I have to decide to endure when other people are bailing out. Hebrews 12, verse 1. "Run with endurance the race that is set before you." Revelation 2 and verse 10, "Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." We read that, and what we think that means is, you know, be faithful unto death until you get to be 85 years old and die a nice, peaceful death in your sleep. What's the context of that passage? Persecution. Persecution. You be faithful even if it costs you your life. That's what they're being told. The pursuit of maturity means hard work. It means the courage to swim against the stream. It means we'll have to navigate some rocky places in our lives. And that will be at times an exhausting endeavor, but it is only given to those who press on. Philippians 3, verse 14. What an incredibly convicting passage. I press on. How many of us have ever pressed spiritually? I mean, pressed spiritually. I mean, we move in the right direction most of the time. But to give it that kind of effort. And yet even Paul says, I'm never going to arrive. Paul understood what we need to understand. We're never going to become the perfect saint. In fact, the hallmark of a spiritually mature person is to understand that they're never going to get there. It is a lifelong endeavor. And yet that doesn't bring despair. It propels us to greater dedication, to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It is abnormal not to grow. That's true both physically and spiritually, and yet there is a very important difference in terms of consequences, isn't there? You don't grow physically, you die. You don't grow spiritually, you die. And it's a very different death, isn't it? Growing up will be worth it. And so this week, hopefully, I can help all of us and help myself to do what we all need to be doing, and that's growing in Christ. Looking forward to the week, and hope you are as well. Thank you so much for your attention.